Well, we're back in our study, Ask the Exiles. This is the 16th study, but we're just in our 5th in the book of Ezra. So far in our reading of the book of Ezra, we've discovered that in fulfillment of prophecy, Cyrus, king of Persia, was stirred up by God to encourage a return to Israel by any of the exiles who wanted to go, and he specifically desired them to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. In our first study of that, we asked this question, and this is how we operate. We form our messages around a question, just one question, so that we can take that away and apply that to our lives. And that question was, what work is God stirring me up to do? The next question in our second study was connected to that one. If God is stirring me up to do a work for him, then where should I begin? In answering that question, we were introduced to some more exiles, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And God, of course, used them to lead the first return to Jerusalem. Then we moved on into Ezra chapter 4. And to help us frame our thoughts, we consider this question. What kind of builder am I? Sadly, a tactical government decision to halt the work gave rise to temptation amongst the exiles. Instead of asking the Lord what they should do and praying about the solution, they just abandoned the building of the temple. But they just didn't abandon it. They started then to build for themselves, to build homesteads and houses. In order for us to find that out, of course, we had to leave Ezra and go into the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah were God's messengers during this period that we're talking about here. And do you remember those words that stood out from the book of Haggai? Consider your ways. Well, along with the message of God came chastisement, judgment, correction. And it came in the form of crop failure. In fact, everything they put their hand to came to nothing. And so we read on and discovered that we had another question we could ask ourselves and ask these exiles. Who is my master? You see, in Ezra 5 and 11, they were described as the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Sometimes we forget that, and they had forgotten that. Who is my master? And so we concluded the first four studies in the book of Ezra at the end of chapter 6 with the completion of the temple at long last, the great dedication service, and all that followed. So we're starting today in Ezra chapter 7. Now the names of the exiles that we've studied so far in all of the series have been Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah, Zerubbabel, and Jeshua. And between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 that we're going to read from today, there is a time lapse of between 50 and 60 years. Not totally apparent, but when you start to look at all the reigns of the kings, you'll discover that there is that long gap, that time lapse, even though one chapter just seems to lead into the other. And during that period, commentators also believe that what happened to Mordecai and Hadassah in the book of Esther, that probably happened in that period. But rather than split up the book of Ezra at this point, I think we'll just continue through Ezra and we'll look at that, and then eventually we'll get to the book of Esther. So it's a book named after Ezra, but we haven't seen much of Ezra until this point, isn't that right? And today, to help us as we do look at him, because now the focus goes on to Ezra, the spotlight moves around to him, I want us to ask ourselves a question and focus on this. What impact is the word of God having on my life? I'm not talking about learning the word and reading through it and being aware of what it teaches and having a knowledge of what it teaches. It's beyond that. What impact is the word of God having on my life? So, Ezra 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, as we say, there's quite a gap. In the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, and it goes down through a lot of ones there, and I move to the end of verse 5 because I can't pronounce them all. The son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So you see where that ancestry was leading to, down to Aaron. So he's on the priestly line. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, Persian controlled Babylon at this point. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. We'll just stop there. This Ezra who's being described here and whose ancestry is being given. This Ezra who has definitely an illustrious lineage. It's this Ezra that the writer of the book wants us to realise we're dealing with. And that's amazing because quite a bit of space there is given over to who was the son of and who was the son of and so on. And that's usually only ever reserved for very important people. Remember, there are two genealogies given for the Lord Jesus. He's described as a priest and a scribe. Even Artaxerxes the king in Ezra at the end of verse 11. Ezra the priest, the scribe, a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. And verse 12, Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Verse 6, a ready scribe, in other words, an able and experienced scribe. Now this is all very well, but why should a pagan king take notice of a scribe of the law of a God that the pagan king didn't personally worship? And that really brings us to the first idea surrounding our question today. What impact is the Word of God having on my life? Because here's a man, this Ezra, who's steeped in the Word of God. It's the law of the God of heaven, the words and the commandments and the statutes of this God to his people Israel. And somehow or other, it's this very thing that gets him noticed by the Persian king. The Persian king doesn't point out any other thing about Ezra. Doesn't say he's a great organizer, a great military commander, or anything like that, or a good cook. He just says he's a scribe and a priest. But he's one who is experienced, soaked in the law of the God of heaven. And this reaches the attention of this pagan king. So we're asking, what impact does the Word of God have on my life? It had such an impact on Ezra's life that people took notice. A pagan king with hundreds of thousands of citizens of his empire takes notice of Ezra the scribe. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. The end of verse 9, something similar. According to the good hand of his God upon him. Why did the king grant Ezra all his requests? Because the hand of the Lord was upon him. There's a couple of ways of looking at that. There's the ultimate way. The writer of the book of Ezra could say that everything that happened between the king and the scribe happened because God's hand was upon Ezra in an underlying and unseen and powerful and sovereign way. So we could say that in that ultimate sense. But there's another way. Because the king may well have observed in Ezra's life something that said to the king, God's hand must be upon this man. Now that's not the first time we've come across that. Didn't those who interacted with Daniel notice how God was with Daniel? Joseph, way, way back in the book of Genesis, didn't those who interacted with Joseph notice that there was something about Joseph? The Lord was with Joseph. And it's the good hand of God. The good hand of God was obviously and observably upon Ezra. Now, we all know Romans 8 and 28. How many times have we not sent that to friends and received it from friends during times of difficulty, where we read these words from the pen of Paul? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then it goes on a wee bit. But that's just to get the idea of the good there. But it doesn't say, and I think this is where we make a mistake at times, it doesn't say that all things turn out good and all bad things become good things. And sometimes folk think that. Paul here is assuring the Romans that everything in the lives of those who love God are for their good, even if the things themselves are what we might describe as bad things. Again, Joseph's life, it was a string of bad events. Things we wouldn't want to have happen to us. But God meant it for good. We've spent some time, haven't we, in Psalm 119, although it's nearly 4 years ago. And there we read in verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Thou art good and doest good." So the psalmist is talking about affliction here, talking about trouble, talking about difficulty, and yet his conclusion is, you're still good and you do good. The commentator, William Barclay, writes the following, and he's comparing two words, justice. And this is words that we've translated into the English here, but these are in the Greek mind. Justice, the Greeks say, is a quality which gives a man what is due him. Well, we understand that. But then Barclay goes on to say, goodness is the quality which is out to do far more than that, and which desires to give man all that is to his benefit and help. And then Bartlett goes on to say this: the man who is just sticks to the letter of his bond, but the man who is good goes beyond that. We don't even deserve the just hand of God upon us. But here's the reality this morning, folks. We have the good hand of God upon us. What a God we have. So the good hand of God was evidently upon Ezra, and it was noticeable. Verse 7 of chapter 7. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the porters, and the Nethinims. Those Nethinims weren't space monsters. They were just individuals, probably men who served the Levites, who in turn served the temple. So all of these people went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, and came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now, over in Ezra 8 and 31, the narrative there suggests that the journey commenced on the 12th day of the first month. But it's possible in Ezra 7 and 9 that phrase, "began to go up," was prepared to go up, but actually taking the step to begin the journey physically was on the 12th day. However, whatever way we look at it, we're talking about a journey of about 100 days. Makes me think of the pace of life back then. Something we really can't get our heads around, can we? We think a 3-hour airplane journey to Spain is a torture. Imagine if you're heading off on foot. We've lost the idea of the pace of life. Time. Maybe we don't have enough time. Maybe we don't make enough time for important things in our lives. But what can happen when we do have time? Because sometimes things happen that leave us with time. Illness can happen. Unemployment. Different things can come to us that can leave us with time which we didn't expect. And then we have plenty of time to think, plenty of time maybe to rethink. Sadly, we can maybe have time to turn back. But those things didn't happen to Ezra. And why would that be? Well, what's our question today? What impact is the Word of God having on my life? Because if we pick the reading up again at the end of verse 9, on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Do you want to be sure that the good hand of God is upon you? Then look at what Ezra did. This is a key verse in this man's life. Ezra 7 and 10. Ezra had firmly resolved to study the law of God. That's what that seek the law means. But not only that, to practice it. And to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. I like that order. He prepared his heart. He firmly resolved to do what? To study. Then what? To practice. Then what? Only then to teach it to others. There's the impact the Word of God was having on Ezra's life. See, many are interested in searching the scriptures, and that's a quote from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 5. Many search and read and study and so on, but what's their motivation? Is it to be able to prove some theological point or other? Is it to be able to support a particular view and the hours that folk will spend searching the scriptures for that purpose? But we have to be careful when we come to the study of the Word of God that we don't miss the message. That we don't miss what God is wanting to say to us through this book. It's a living book. You see, when Jesus told his opponents at that point to search the Scriptures, he also exposed the fact that they knew the Scriptures. They were the kind of people that had pored over the scriptures time and time again. But in spite of all of that, they missed seeing him. Hard to believe, isn't it? But they missed seeing him. Then many study to show themselves approved. That's taken from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2 and 15. Study to show thyself approved. But sadly, there can be a problem with that as well, because many people who study, they're more interested in the approval of others. In other words, the approval of those within a church setting, perhaps their pastor, their elders, their peers within their social group, or just the congregation in general. What does Paul actually say to Timothy? Does he say, study to rightly divide the word of truth? He does, but that's not all. Does he say, study to show thyself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed? He does, but that's not all. Here's the whole verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you see, if you leave those words out, approved unto God, you end up with something hollow and empty and that doesn't impact your life, no matter how often you may read and reread the scriptures. Am I letting the word of God accomplish its purpose in me? Why am I searching the scriptures? And then, of course, there are those who search the scriptures to be able to teach others. And if you are involved in teaching others, children, young people, whoever it is, I'd like to think that you were searching the scriptures in order to do that. And that would seem as such an honourable motivation, wouldn't it? But there's caution there also, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, this is the apostle, much of whose teaching we love to search and learn. But this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified or be a castaway. So even the great apostle could see that it was possible to be able to teach others and preach to others, but forget about the impact that word should be having on his own life. How easy is it for a teacher to find himself asking his hearers, "Do as I say," when he should be saying, "Do as I do after I have been convicted from the word of God." It's a living word, Hebrews 4 and 12. The word of God is quick and powerful, active and alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing on, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a working word. That's a word that's doing something. That's the purpose of the word. So we need to ask ourselves today, especially if we have been saved for a number of years and we know this book like the back of our hand, stop and say, well, is it having an impact on my life? Or have I just got a knowledge? What impact is the word of God having on my life? Paul was able to write in Philippians 4 and 9, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." Verse 11 of Ezra 7. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings, their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is at Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, who those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, and whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, there's obviously a budget, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Why did I read through the whole of that decree, which was quite lengthy, but I managed it? I hope you notice where I emphasized your God, the house of your God, the house of your God which is at Jerusalem, the God of Israel whose habitation is Jerusalem, the God of Jerusalem, the God of heaven three times, and the law of your God. Here's a pagan king who isn't being inclusive and general. He's been very specific. In fact, he's deliberately avoiding any reference to any other god or even to his own religious leanings. And I believe he's being very clever in being so specific. This king knows that religion can be useful. It can be a unifying force within a population, even if, and we know historically this has been the case, even if it's because of fear. He also knows that religions have rules. But a great many of these rules are good rules. He mightn't agree with a lot of them from other religions, but there are also within them good rules. And I think it's obvious that this man has done his homework with regard to the religion of the exiles, because he will have discovered then that the law of the God of Israel was an exceptional law. You see, it wasn't just restricted to ceremonial rites like circumcision and all of those things. But the law that God gave, a huge part of that law had to do with decent moral treatment of one's neighbours. It has to do with promoting excellent relationships within families and society. It has to do with high morals. It has to do with good physical health. It has to do with good land management. And it has to do with fair and proper justice, the cities of refuge and so on. The law of the God of heaven was exceptional in its day. Artaxerxes is not so slow. He knows that if he's going to have this repopulation program work, there's going to have to be some structure. And rather than impose one, here these guys are coming with this ready-made law. And they're going to embrace that much more readily than any other law or system that he would place upon them. He wants this to work. Verse 24. And we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, ministers of the house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose tribute or custom upon them. The tax-free life for all of those workers. You see, he also knew that if this is going to work, it's going to have to be administered. It's going to have to be implemented in some way. Verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, set magistrates, judges, which will judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach them. Teach them to those who know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Artaxerxes knows that whilst they're under him, as a group of people, as an ethnic group, they don't have a king of their own. There were gaps in this. It's not all about the sacramental. And he sees that there need to be magistrates and judges and so on. It's well thought through. Now, it's hard to understand why the king would want all this. What is it to him if God is offended or not? Well, he's not so worried about God. He's more worried about Artaxerxes himself. He's more worried about him and his family after him, his successors. Because at the end of verse 23, we read this, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the kings, of the king and his sons? Wonder had he heard of Belshazzar's feast? Wonder had he heard. Wasn't that long before? Wonder had he heard of that? The writing on the wall. Your kingdom is taken from you and given to another. We don't know. What would your response be if you were Ezra and you had suddenly been given all this benefit? Everything you could possibly need to get you and the group that you're taking with you over to Jerusalem and to get this work started again. I wonder how you would feel. Verse 27, blessed be the God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this into the king's heart. This is Ezra now responding. To beautify or honour the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. What impact is the word of God having on my life? Well, Ezra recognizes the Lord's handiwork in moving the king's heart in the rebuilding program. But he also recognizes the Lord's handiwork in the king extending such mercy to Ezra himself. But then another thing, Ezra also recognizes the Lord's hand directly upon him, strengthening him. You know, the Lord won't ask you to do something without equipping you. See, it may be that you know concerning something in your life, you know what the Bible says about that issue, about that thing. You know. But maybe you're saying, but I don't have the power to maybe overcome something. Or I don't think I could do what I think the Lord's sending me to do or calling me to do. Well, the Lord will never challenge you about something or ask you to do something without also equipping you. Here's the empowering of God on Ezra's life, the enabling of God, the encouraging of God. What impact is the word of God having on my life? Here's what we read in James chapter 1. With this I close, verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and be not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts and use them as he wishes for his name's sake.